Would you open your Bibles to Genesis? Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the flood. And specifically what we're going to be looking at this time is we're going to be looking at the things before the flood. So I'm calling it Before the Flood. That's my title. So let's start chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms and cover it, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offering alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Let's pray. Father, I just pray as we look at this text, Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize the seriousness of sin. I pray that you would help us to desire to walk with you as Noah did. Lord, I pray that you would change the direction of our hearts from our self-centeredness and help us to fix ourselves on your holy name. Father, help us to understand the text we have before us. Teach us through your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple days ago, I was, me and my wife and Hadessa, we were at Walmart, and Rachel was doing something like getting pictures printed, and I decided to take Hadessa in the cart, and we were going to go check out the toy section. So we were looking through the toys and stuff, and all of a sudden I noticed this awesome toy. It was a lightsaber. If you guys watch Star Wars, I love those things, right? The lightsabers. It was a little toy lightsaber. It lit up, and it had sound with it and everything. I was like, wow, this is so cool. I'm so excited. So I put three in the basket, you know, and I put one for Rachel, one for me, one for Hadessa, and I'm just pumped about it. I come to find Rachel. I'm like bursting at the seams to tell Rachel about these awesome little toys that we found. And I find her and everything, and I'm like, look what I found. And she's like, really? It's like, yeah, these are awesome. We're going to have so much fun with these. And she's like, they're probably going to break in like a day. I'm like, I don't know, but we got to get them. They're great. They're going to be awesome. It's going to be so much fun. So we drive home. We get home. I'm like, I pull them out. I'm getting them all excited and stuff. I bring Hadessa into the living room, and then I turn one of the lightsabers on, and I give it to her. And I turn another one on. I give it to Rachel, and I turn on one of mine, and we're all fighting each other, you know. Hadessa is just like, what is going on? This is fun. She's laughing. She's smiling. We came up with the lightsabers and showed Nina and Pappy the lightsabers and stuff, and then Rachel pulled out her camera, and she took pictures of us doing the lightsabers and stuff, and it was a lot of fun. If you want to see some of the pictures, they're on Facebook, so you can check them out. A lot of fun, let me tell you. It was really, really cool, right? And I just remember the whole night thinking, how cool was that? Hadessa went to bed and everything, and I was just like, those lightsabers, man, they were so awesome. They were so cool. And we're going to bed, and it's getting late, and it's like we're having a hard time getting sleep. It's like 1 in the morning. Rachel's just drifting off to sleep. And I turn over, and one of the lightsabers like is right by the bed, and so I decide, I'm going to take it. I'm going to turn it on. And I turn on. The whole room lit up in blue and with the sound of the lightsaber. And Rachel turns over and says, what are you doing? I was like, but it's just so cool. I got to be honest. That day I was very, very fixated on the lightsabers. But I want to say this. In our text, people are focused on something. But it's not just something that's fun. Their hearts were fixed on that which was evil continually. Look at verse 6 real quickly. The Lord, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Could you say that any more strongly? The thoughts of his heart, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Wow. And I want us to understand that this first point that I'm going to be talking about is how they were fixed only on evil continually. That is the main portion here. That's the main point. Why is the flood come? The flood comes because of the evilness of their hearts. That it was evil continually and only. But before we kind of get into that, I want to address a very complex text. Verse 1 through 4 is debated by many people. And I just want to read it real quick, and then we're going to be talking about the two different views. Verse 1 says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he is also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So what is happening in these four verses? Well, I'm just going to be honest. There is great debate amongst the commentators. And to be honest, after a lot of study on this specific subject, I don't know. but I'm going to give you the two views. I'm going to give you the strengths and the weaknesses of both views. I thought that is just the best way to kind of go through it. Like I said, I studied a lot. I'm going to try to go through this quickly. It's almost impossible for me to do that, but I'm going to try to do that. It's really fascinating, really interesting. I really did a lot of study on it. So if you have questions afterwards, feel free to ask me about them, because I did do some studying on it. So I'm going to try to go through it quick. And if I lose you at any point, you know, feel free to ask me afterwards about what in the world am I talking about here. There are two main views. One is that the sons of God are referring to the Sethites, okay? That is the line of Seth. So Seth and his children and their generations would be considered, in a sense, the godly line. Just as Israel is considered God's chosen nation, maybe at that time God considered the line of Seth to be his people, the sons of God, in a sense, is how they see it. And that is one of the views. And the second view is that the sons of God are fallen angels that have become taken on the form of man, or possessed a man, and they have come into the daughters of men, and that has created these Nephilim and everything. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out the two arguments. I'm going to give you its strength and then its weakness. And I want to start off first with the sons of God being the Sethites. The strength of this argument really comes from the context. Okay, so when you look at the context of the passage, you see in chapter 4 toward the end, you see the line of Cain. And the line of Cain, you see that there is evilness, even with Lamech, and his boasting of his murder, and his multiple wives. So you see an evilness in the line of Cain. And then in chapter 5, you see the descendants of Seth. And from the descendants of Seth, you see someone like Enoch who walked with God. And he was not, because he walked with God. God took him. And so you see the righteousness of Enoch, and verse that with the evilness of Lamech, and you get this concept of the two lines. One is an evil line, which the Cainites, or the sons and daughters of Cain, would be the daughters of men. And then the sons of God would be the sons and daughters of Seth. So the strength of it comes within the context of where we're at. Another strength is that God warns multiple times through to Israel as well as to the church to be very careful with who you are in marriage to. Constantly, God tells the Israelites to not intermarry with other nations. Constantly, that is something that God says throughout the whole Old Testament. And even with believers, God clearly says that we are not to be yoked with unbelievers. And if this was the case in this day, and the Sethites were not to intermix with other lines, then there's precedence for this. That's kind of my point with this, and that is a strength of the argument as well. A third strength is it kind of explains the whole context of the Nephilim, as is mentioned in Numbers. If you look at Numbers chapter 13, you can write it down if you want to go check it out. But in Numbers 13, the 12 spies come back from the land and they say, oh man, I don't know if we can go into this land because they're like giants. We're like grasshoppers. The Nephilim are there. That's kind of what they say. That's the giant paraphrasing here. But you get my point, right? They're kind of like, the Nephilim are here. Well, if the Nephilim are angels that cohabitated with women, and the spawn of offspring came because of this, then what are they doing in Numbers? Because that was after the flood, after they would have been wiped out. And so it kind of gives a little bit of an understanding of who the Nephilim are in Numbers, okay? The fourth strength, I think, of this view is that both Israel and believers are both referred to as sons of God or children of God throughout the scriptures. So if Genesis uses this concept of sons of God, we can reason that we're called sons of God, and even Israel is called the children of God, and therefore this could very easily be the righteous line of Seth. So those are the strengths of the argument, but let me move toward the weaknesses of this argument. There are a few. One, you have to make the sons of God and the daughters of men a figurative term. In other words, the sons, it probably would have been sons and daughters of God and the sons and daughters of men. Because you're not talking about only the sons of Seth cohabitating with the daughters of Cain. If it's an issue with mixing lines, then the gender probably isn't, you know, you have to make it a little figurative there. So that's one of the problems with the view. The second one is this. If they're the sons of God from the line of Seth, I got to be honest, they were not acting very godly. They're called the sons of God, and yet if they're intermixing, which is what God had told them not to do, if that is in fact the case, then they're not actually showing themselves to be very godly. The third thing is this. There is no reference to Seth's line being God's chosen race or being the sons of God. So we have to make a little bit of an assumption that from the context, you see the two different lines and the sons of God must be referring to this. But there's no clear statement saying that the sons of God are Seth's line. And so you do have to make a little bit of an assumption in this. It also does not give an answer to why the Nephilim are mentioned here in Genesis chapter 6. Because it's kind of like, oh yeah, there were these two lines, they're intermixing, they're not supposed to be, oh yeah, and there's some giants too. It seems a little bit like, what's the point of mentioning the Nephilim then? And so that's another thing that people wrestle with as well. And then finally, another one of the weaknesses, what about the other lines? It's very clear that Adam and Eve, they had Cain, they had Abel, and they had Seth, and they also had other sons and daughters. Well, what about those lines? If it's only about Cain's line and Seth's line, well, what about the other lines and what happened with them? Were they not allowed to intermix with any of the lines, or was it, you know, so there's a lot of questions in regards to that. I'm going to move quickly because I don't want to get bogged down here. So again, if you're interested in this stuff, see me after, right? Here's the other view. The other view is the sons of God are fallen angels. Again, I'd love to go more into this, but I'm going to kind of bypass a little quickly. There are two texts found in the New Testament that might shed some light in regards to this view. One is in Jude chapter 1, because there's only one chapter, right? Verses 6 through 7, so Jude 6 and 7, as well as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. I'm going to tell you this, it's still not clear, but there are some verses that you could maybe apply to these and try to say, oh, well, maybe these, and you kind of put them together and you get a little bit of an idea of what might be happening. Again, if you're interested in that, you can study that out. It's Jude 6 and 7 and 1 Peter 3, verse 19 through 20. The second strength of this argument is that the sons of God, that term is used of angels, even fallen angels, elsewhere in the scripture a number of times. So just as we are mentioned as sons of God, also the angels are known to be sons of God as well. So this could also be referring to the fallen angels. It explains the Nephilim and why they are distinct from other men. Because they are a spawn of the fallen angels as well as the men. Or as a woman. It explains some of the wording in our text. There's some very peculiar wording in here. I think that this view helps us understand some things, such as in verse 1, it says, when it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. So then in verse 2, it talks about the sons of God. Well, how are the sons of God distinct from the men in verse 1? So what's going on there? So this view gives a little bit of an understanding as to why some of the words are used in this specific thought progress. Another strength is there are scriptural examples of angels appearing as man. Angels that ate with Abraham. An angel that wrestled with Jacob, unless you're going to say that was Jesus pre-incarnate. And then also there's the verses that talk about entertaining angels unaware. They were clearly human-like that people didn't even realize that they were angels. And there's also the examples of demon possession in the scriptures. So there are examples of angels taking on some sort of human form. This view also is the earliest view that we know of in reference to this specific portion of scripture. The Jewish leaders, before Jesus ever came, would have said that this is referring to fallen angels. So it is one of the earliest views as far as what this passage is talking about. Even before the church age, the Jewish leaders understood this to be fallen angels. This also, and this is my last strength for this argument, this would be a good strategy for someone like Satan. Remember, he is told that the one who's going to bruise him on the head is going to come from the seed of the woman. So one way to get rid of that problem is to pollute the seed of the woman, correct? And so I think that this could be a scheme that maybe Satan used to try to get around that prophecy. Now, let me tell you some of the weaknesses of these arguments, of this argument. Angelic cohabitation with men is very problematic. It is not in the scripture. In fact, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30 says very clearly that in heaven we will not have marriage, just as the angels do not experience marriage. Now, is Jesus talking about that the fact that the angels cannot exist on a sexual level at all? Or is this just saying that's not the way of God's order with the angels? We can debate that. But it is very clear throughout scripture that this is not God's ordained role for the angels. Secondly, nowhere in scripture is there any example of angels cohabitating with man, let alone producing offspring. So there's a bit of an assumption with this view as well. John chapter 3, verse 6 says that that which is born in spirit is spirit, and that which is born in flesh is flesh. So how can angels, who are spiritual, and man, who is flesh, have combined two different things and have what? Flesh, spirit? That doesn't make sense, according to what Jesus says in John 3. So you have to wrestle with that. The final weakness of this argument, a lot of this argument comes from a book called Enoch, the Book of Enoch, which we do not believe is inspired. A lot of this view can be found in that specific book. And though there is some historic reason to say, hey, maybe this is a book to consider in regards to this view, we also know that it is not inspired. And so to build interpretation off of a book that is not inspired is incredibly dangerous, obviously. So, all that to say, which is it? I don't know. But I know this, the whole importance of the text is not to explain exactly what is happening, but is to explain that whatever is going on, there was evilness in what was happening here. And that it was man who had evil in his heart continually. So we can't honestly take sides on this dogmatically, because there are problems with both views. And maybe there's another view. I found two other views that I ever heard of. I don't think they hold much merit at all, and so I didn't bring them to you. But there are a couple other views out there. But in either case, none of them really explain things well. And so we can't really dogmatically hold to one or the other. And in reality, it's not the point of the passage. The whole point of what is being said is in reference to the sin of man and how their thoughts were continually wicked. And that's why the flood is judgment for the sin of man. And by the way, you know, a lot of people want to say things like, well, man, how could God be such a good God if he's going to destroy all of mankind? That doesn't seem very loving. Well, I want to answer with this. You and I know very well that we are sinners. We have wronged God. And because of that, we deserve death. Now, God is the one who's in control of when we die. I don't have any control of that, but God knows. He knows the very hour in which we're going to die. Minute, second, millisecond, whatever you want to say, right? He knows. He is in control of it. And it is completely just of God to annihilate people with the flood, because that is what is just. We deserve death. Any breath that he gives us aside from what works, any breath that he gives us is a gift from him, right? And so he is completely just to wipe out the world with a flood, because he is God and man has sinned against God. He is completely just. Every moment that we have is a gift of grace from God. And so he is completely just to wipe the world out with a flood. And in fact, when you really consider what is going on here, think of how many years it took between Noah being told what was going to happen and to start preparing for the flood to when the flood came. Some people say that the verse in verse 3, when it says 120 years, some people believe that's how long it took Noah to build the ark, was 120 years. Some people believe that's referring to the life of man, how long it's going to be after the flood. But in either case, it's very clear that Noah had his sons when he was 5 years old, and the flood came when he was 600 years old. So it at least took 100 years for him to build the ark. And in that time, what was Noah doing? He was preaching righteousness. And you know what? There weren't any converts. Not that we can see. Maybe they had a convert and they died before the flood. I don't know. But from what we can see, 8 people got on that ark. Can you imagine? First of all, can you imagine living 100 years? I can't. Can you imagine ministering for 120 years and seeing no fruit of that? And yet, you see Noah being faithful to what God has called him to do. So in application of our first point, I want to ask these questions. Number one, do I recognize the seriousness of my sin? Do I recognize the seriousness of my sin? In this case, God is willing to destroy all of flesh because of man's sin. You know what? Your sin, my sin, is grievous against God. The fact that he gives his grace has so much to do with the character of God and being graceful. It has nothing to do with the fact that your sin isn't a big deal. God is a gracious God. And even though we have sinned and wronged him, he has given us his grace. But let's not take his grace and say, well, my sin is no longer a big deal then. It is a big deal. Am I sorrowful over my sin? Which leads me to my second question. Am I repentant over my sin? I've brought this question to you a number of times over the last few messages. And I bring it again to you because I think it's just that important. Am I repentant? So easy, it's easy to have sin in our mind. We think an evil thought towards someone and no one sees that. No one challenges us. And so we think it's not a big deal and we move on and don't even think of anything of it. But you know, sin, we need to repent of our sin. Even what's going on, because you know who sees our thoughts and intents of our hearts? God sees. He knows. Let us have hearts of repentance before God. Thirdly, am I being transformed as opposed to conformed to this world? That verse in Romans chapter 2, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Noah does not conform to the world. Man, it would have been easy, I'm sure. Everyone else was doing it, but Noah did not. He did not allow himself to be conformed. And yet, I think in our American culture, there's a tendency to want to conform to that which what everyone else is saying. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed. Transformed by God and his grace. Renew your mind in the word. Don't be conformed. Fourthly, what areas of my life do I need to grow in righteousness? What areas of my life do I need to grow in righteousness? There's one thing that stands out about Noah. He's righteous, blameless. In the New King James, I believe it says he's perfect in his time. So let's look at Noah, and this is my second point now. I want to look at Noah. And Noah found favor. That's what it says in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So this is what I want to do. I'm going to do things a little bit differently. I'm going to give you 4 areas that I think you see how Noah finds favor with God. And after I bring those 4, after I bring out each point, I want to give an application question to us as we wrestle with that point. So how did Noah find favor with God? I think the first thing that you see, well, it's not the first, but it's the first thing I want to bring out. You see that, how did Noah find favor with God? I think one of the first things I want to bring out is that Noah walked with God. You know, I thought it was so cool because last time when I preached, I was talking and I got way off time-wise, way, way off. And I felt like I couldn't really deal with the fact that Enoch walked with God. And then I was doing this sermon. I was like, you know what? The Lord just gave me another chance to talk about what it means to walk with God. I thought that was really cool. But if you look this very specifically at verse 9, at the very end, it says, Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was taken from God, or he was taken to God. He didn't taste death because he walked with God. Guys, you want to know what God wants? Micah chapter 6 makes it so clear. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what is required of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. You want to know what God wants of you and I today? He wants us to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Today has been a difficult day for me. We lost someone in our church. He had pancreatic cancer. And he was told about 2 months ago that he had about 3 months to live. And today at 7 o'clock, he went home to be with the Lord. And I've been thinking a lot about some things that he and I have talked about. He was a new believer. He had just been coming to our church for about a year. And I think in coming to our church was really one of the first times he ever understood the gospel. And I remember talking to him very extensively recently, and one of the things that the Lord laid so heavily on my heart for him was, I just said, Joe, walk with God. Walk with God. Yesterday, I saw him. He was very, very drugged up. He was in a lot of pain, so they had him on morphine and everything, and I was talking to him a little bit, and there was a phrase that is something he said to me that just, even though he was all drugged up and saying things that, you know, he's talking about riding home on an elephant from the hospital. That's what he envisioned was going to happen. But there is one thing he said to me. He says, I said, Joe, just keep walking with God. And he looked at me and said, Jay, me and God, we're tight. We're tight. And if you knew Joe... That's his way of saying, Jay, I've been walking with the Lord. And then he went home to be with the Lord today. I can't tell you the sorrow that I feel in my heart for the loss, for his family. But I know this one thing. He's with the Lord. And he is walking with the Lord. You know, a year ago, I didn't know Joe. 3 months ago, we didn't even know he was sick. And 3 months later, he's gone. I don't know when your time is. I don't know when my time is. But I do know this one thing. What is the most important thing to you today? Is it walking with God? He had so many other distractions, by the way. His house burnt down in this whole process. He was trying to get a new house. Then he found out he was sick, and he wasn't even going to enjoy a new house anyway. A lot of distractions in his life. But the one thing that I just desired for him, and one of the things he took to heart, was to walk with God. How is your walk with God today? Are you desiring to walk with God? Secondly, how did Moses find favor with God? Secondly, I think you see the righteousness of Noah. That's how he pleased God, the righteousness of Noah. We don't have time, but if you were to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it very specifically says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached righteousness. Again, we didn't see many converts. But he preached, and he was faithful in that. And very specifically in verse 9, it says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Righteous man. despite the lack of converts, and despite the corruption that was on the earth, God found Noah to be righteous. Am I pursuing righteousness today? Am I pursuing righteousness today? Just as Noah was found to be righteous before God, am I pursuing righteousness in my life today? Or am I pursuing my selfish wants? One thing I also want to say is when we think of righteousness, you and I know very quickly that our righteousness, it holds nothing in comparison to what it should be. Our righteous works are like filthy rags. But we can be covered in the righteousness of Jesus. It's not about our righteousness in and of ourselves. It's about Christ and what he has done for us, that we can put on his righteousness and we can live rightly with the Holy Spirit guiding us and helping us, not because we have anything good in us, but because of what God has done. So let's desire righteous living. And let's depend on the one who can help us live righteously. Thirdly, how did Noah find favor with God? Thirdly, it was Noah's obedience. His obedience. Look at verse 22 of chapter 6. It says this: thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. There's a lot of details here. I don't know if you noticed that as we were reading through. The dimensions of the ark, and when I was in high school, one of my, you know how you have science fair projects and stuff, you know? Anyone high school know what I'm talking about? You know, science fair projects and all that? Anyone? Well, anyway, I had a science fair project, and I wanted to be really creative. I wanted to do something biblical. So my question that I wanted to wrestle with and do my science fair project on was, could Noah's ark have floated? That was my science fair project. So I built a little model of Noah's Ark and, you know, covered it with the pitch and did all that. And by the way, if I had known that all that was involved in trying to figure out the answer to this question, I probably wouldn't have done this. But I had a good guy that was that dealt with science. His name was Jack Tinsley, and he helped me understand laws of buoyancy. And I forget all what he taught me, but he taught me a lot. I know that I would not have gone through that science fair project without him. But he helped me kind of understand. And by the way, I did come to the conclusion: I do believe Noah's Ark could have floated. That was the answer to my science fair project. But I want to say this: when you look at all these things, it's amazing to see Noah building this. I don't even know if Noah understood what he was building exactly. It's actually not really a boat. It's more of a barge. You know, a boat, you kind of think of, you know, hey, we're going to sailing somewhere. We're going to go somewhere. This wasn't really made to go anywhere. It was just a place of safety in the midst of the water. That's what this thing was, right? And people say that, you know, and I do believe that it didn't flood, or it didn't rain on the earth at this point in time, that the mist came down from the ground, watered the plants and all that. So when Noah's, you know, when God's talking about, I'm going to flood the earth, I got to imagine Noah going, what does that mean? You know, what does that even look like? I don't know. But Noah's faithful. And he does what God has called him to do. He's obedient to God. He does exactly what God says to him. Look again in verse 5 of chapter 7. It says, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. That's obedience. I believe that Noah found favor with God because he was obedient to God. So I ask this question: what areas in my life do I need to be more obedient to God? What areas of my life do I need to be more obedient to God? Listen, I guarantee you, you and I, if we wrestle with this question, we're going to find answers, aren't we? We're going to find areas where we need to be more obedient to God. We struggle with our obedience sometimes. So let's wrestle with this. Am I being obedient? Am I doing all that God has told me, that he has commanded of me? Am I obedient to God? And fourthly and finally, how did Noah find favor with God? I believe Noah's faithfulness. It was through Noah's faithfulness. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. You look at the Faith Hall of Fame. You look at the different men. We looked at Enoch. We looked at Abel and how he offered a better sacrifice. But here, right after it says in chapter in verse 6, and without faith is it is impossible to please him, to please God. After it says that in verse 6, it brings up Noah in verse 7. This is what it says. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah had faith. He had faith. He reverently prepared the ark, just as God had told him to. And so as we see the faithfulness of Noah, the question for us today is this: are there changes that need to happen in my life so that my faith can be more pleasing to him? Are there changes that need to happen in my life so that my faith can be more pleasing to God? Four things that you see. How did Noah find favor? He walked with God. He was righteous. He was obedient. And he had faith. How are we doing with that today? Are we walking with God? Are we living and pursuing righteousness? Are we being obedient to God? Are we living in faith? Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we do ask that you would help us in our lives with these things. That you would help us to walk more humbly with you. That you would help us to pursue righteousness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us to be obedient to you. To do as you have commanded and as you've asked us of us to do. Help us to do what you have called us to do. And Father, help us to live in faith. Father, you are so faithful. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to have faith in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.